Well, I should begin with a safety announcement. The book on your seats, the blue book from the church, is highly dangerous. Wrongly handled, it could wreck your life. How do I know that? Well, the book tells me. Look at what Peter writes here, talking about Paul's letters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. It's not just you, okay? Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. This is all, I think, quite remarkable what Peter's saying. He's talking here about his contemporary, the Apostle Paul, and he's saying that Paul's letters are scripture, God's word, but the most remarkable thing of all is that he is saying that people are so sinful, So distorted, if you like, that they can take something that is good, something actually that is perfect, God's word, and mishandle, distort it, so that what was meant to give life actually leads to destruction. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Or to put it another way, it is possible to open a sentence, "The Bible says," and speak a lie. It is possible to open a sentence saying "the Bible says" and speak a lie. For example, what it says in Romans here: "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." So a preacher could say, "The Bible says riches are for all who call upon him." That's what it says, at least in this version. It isn't actually what it says. That's twisting what it says. How do I know that? Well, you just need to read another sentence. Well, for a start, it's bestowing his riches. So that's a bit of a qualification there. But then how does it go on? For, what does all this mean? What are these riches he's talking about? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The riches are not money. It's something far greater than money. It's salvation. What do you do with Proverbs 10:22? "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." 3 weeks ago, we looked at Proverbs 10, life in God's universe. And we looked at the sort of chapter as a whole and looked at really what those proverbs are assuming. And one of the things we sort of skirted over, really, was this and similar proverbs in that chapter and indeed in the rest of the book. Although perhaps it was a good thing we skipped over that, because I think it was already about the longest sermon I've ever done here. So there's a limit to what you can do. But for that reason, I thought it would be good to come back today to what is this really teaching? Does the Bible teach that following God will make you rich? There are loads of churches you could go to today where people will be telling you that. There are loads of people on the internet who will tell you that. Is it true? Well, for one thing, it is a very seductive teaching. It's attractive, isn't it? Who doesn't want wealth? Wealth brings comfort, power, and status. If someone very rich suddenly turned up in the congregation, we'd all take notice, wouldn't we? It's seductive. So if you teach that, people will listen. It's an attractive teaching. But the problem is, it's a selective teaching. False teaching so often strips out the context. So what I'm saying here this morning is not, don't listen to the false teachers, listen to me. Why should I be any more reliable than anyone else? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying listen to me. I'm saying listen to God's word. All of it, not just the bits that you like. And if you like, God's word tells us how to understand God's word. I mean, we saw that just in that example from Romans. Just simply reading the next sentence can help to clarify what God's word is saying. So, for example, look at the context of Proverbs. Last time we saw that you got stupid answers if you read Proverbs mechanically, literalistically. Proverbs are generalizations, they're not promises. And you can tell, how do you know that? Is that just me saying that? No, you can see that simply by reading Proverbs. So if you read other Proverbs, you discover that what it's saying there in chapter 10, verse 22, is not the whole story. It's more complicated than that. Proverbs 28, verse 6, for example, better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. In other words, you can be rich and not be blessed and be approved by God. And it's also saying that wealth is not actually the greatest blessing. Chapter 10, verse 22 is not the whole story. There's a wider context. Proverbs tells you how to read Proverbs. So there's the context of the immediate context, but there's also the context, if you like, of the whole Bible, the Bible's storyline. Proverbs is part of a wider context because the Bible tells us about God's plan in God's universe. It's not sort of little snippets of sort of spiritual wisdom. The Bible is telling us a whole plan, a whole story. And it tells us about God's plan in a universe that has been spoiled by sin. And a universe that actually is made much more complicated because of sin. Life would be very simple without sin. We're in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, life is complicated. You discover in Psalm 73 that the wicked can sometimes prosper. You read the book of Job and you discover that someone who does what is absolutely right ends up losing his family, his wealth, and his health. And you discover Jesus, the one man who is perfectly righteous. And yet all he owns by the end of his life are the clothes he is wearing. And even those are taken from him. There's a wider context through the Bible. And there's also the context of life. Almost even without the Bible, you could tell that this teaching that somehow prosperity comes with following God is nonsense. This false teaching conflicts with reality in God's universe. It always will. False teaching always will come up against reality because it is God's universe. It's not hard to look around and see many who are godly, who are faithful, that are poor. Many who are rich are corrupt. And if God promises healing, why does every Christian die? That doesn't make sense, doesn't it? Why doesn't God heal terminal disease too? Why during the coronavirus pandemic were Christians killed and prosperity teachers killed? It doesn't quite fit, does it? Because God is bringing reality. There's a context of reality to assess what is going on. So if God is not promising wealth, healing for all who follow him, what is he saying? What is Proverbs 10:22 saying? What we're going to do this morning is go to who you might call the sort of patron saint of prosperity teaching, Abraham. And as we look at something of Abraham's life, we're going to see there's a sort of wider application of this issue. You might say, well, I don't fall for this sort of blatant prosperity teaching. But actually, I think it's something we all fall into in a slightly different way. We all ask questions like this. Why isn't God blessing me? Why is my life so rubbish? Why am I suffering? Why am I facing this hardship? Why are these prayers still not answered? You know, doesn't God promise to hear our prayers? Why are these prayers still not answered? How can I make sense of what God is doing or maybe not doing in my life? Is it worth it to follow him? All of this comes under this same sort of heading. Is it prosperity guaranteed? Well, first of all, God doesn't owe you anything. How does chapter 15 begin? The word of the Lord came to Abraham. Just like in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham. In other words, the initiative is all with God. God takes the initiative. God sets the agenda. God makes these incredible promises to Abraham. not because Abraham deserves something from God, not because he's somehow owed by God, but because God is a God who delights to give. I'm going to give you all these things, and I'm going to give you this land. The reality is, the only thing we are owed by God, that we deserve from God, is judgment. Because this is his universe, not ours. Our lives belong to him, and yet we are sinful. We disobey our Maker. We rebel against the one who has given us everything. And Abraham was the same. Abraham first received these promises when he was an idolater. If you read in Joshua 24, verse 2, you discover that Abraham was an idolater just like everyone else around him. And even now in chapter 15, he doesn't have a sort of righteousness of his own. Because we're told in verse 6 he needed some righteousness that to be credited to him. We'll say more about that later. He is totally at the mercy of God, and all of us are. The prosperity gospel tries to have a God in our control to do what we want. And ironically, is that when we do that, we make God small. And how counterproductive is that? A smaller God can't bring the same blessing, can he? Who wants to make God small? But God is actually far bigger than we realize. God is not like the idols. You see, idols, the false gods, they're needy. But God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our obedience or our sacrifice. He needs absolutely nothing. And that means God can't be manipulated. You can't drive a bargain with God. It's not that you can sort of offer God something and he thinks, oh yeah, well that's a good deal. Yeah, I think it's worth doing that. You can never do that. You can never give him anything. You can never have a business partnership with God. Which means that we have no right to demand anything of God ever. We are not owed blessing. And yet I think the default state of so much of our Christian life is, well, somehow we sort of think we are, because we're then perplexed if we don't see that. We don't deserve our life. We're not owed our life. We're not owed another sunrise. The fact that you saw the sunrise this morning, that's a blessing of God. It's not something he owes you. The fact that you can take another breath is a gift. So when we ask, why isn't God? Consider this, you have no right to answered prayers. You have no right to a comfortable, trouble-free life. And yet we all somehow assume we should have that. We're perplexed when it doesn't happen. We're perplexed at the problems with our health, in our families, with society, whatever it might be. But the reality is we are sinful people in a sinful world. And the mystery is really this, that God doesn't simply just envelop us with judgment. The mystery is that there is actually blessing. And in a bizarre way, the prosperity gospel is only plausible precisely because God is so generous. That God is a God who just delights to give, even though we don't deserve it. There is incredible common grace in God's goodness. And I think this is a way to understand some of the teaching in Proverbs and the rest of Scripture in particular. That there is a prosperity that comes from living in tune with God's universe. And that is something that can bring blessing, I think, whether you're a Christian or not. Some of these same principles apply. Just at a very sort of trivial level, you know, the sort of choices you make in life. If you give up addictions to drink and drugs or whatever, that will increase your wealth. That is going to be a better way to live. Or think of farming. If you work hard, if you plant more crops, you are likely to gain a bigger harvest. That's sort of how the world works. Now, there are exceptions, as we were thinking last time. There can be drought, there can be disease, there can be other things that go wrong. But what is absolutely certain is if you don't plant anything, you won't harvest anything. God made us to work. So if you were to sort of say, well, I find this agricultural calendar rather oppressive. I identify with the seasons differently. This whole thing about, you know, that you should harvest in the autumn. I don't like that idea. I want to do my harvest in February. Well, you can think like that, but you won't harvest very much because you're not fitting in with God's universe. So you can find it as oppressive or whatever as you like, but I'm sorry, it's not your universe, it's God's universe, and you fit in with him. Or think of other forms of prosperity. Children. Yes, heterosexual couples can be childless, but no amount of homosexual sex will produce offspring, because it's God's universe. Everything we have comes from him. And that means there is blessing in following his pattern, his instructions. But it's not a reward in the sense of something that is owed or deserved. It's just acknowledging reality. So that is part of the blessing that God can bring. But he doesn't owe you anything. The second thing is this, that God defines prosperity. He decides what prosperity looks like, not you. Remember, it's his universe. I know that's an idea we struggle with so much. We all like to think, no, it's my universe, it's my life. No, it's not. It's God's universe. So what do we find? Beginning of chapter 15 again, God is saying, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. He's saying, really, you're blessed, just as he did at the beginning of chapter 12. He says, look, it is well with you. I'm with you. But Abraham heard that and he thought, what are you on about? Abraham didn't feel very blessed. Abraham didn't feel very prosperous. Because how does he respond to God? He says in verse 2, well, hang on, I remain childless. I'm not prosperous. I have no child, I have no son, I have no heir, which means I have no future. My prayers are not answered. And God had promised this earlier, and this is still not fulfilled. I'm not prosperous, actually, God. Yes, I've got plenty of sheep and cattle and wealth, but quite frankly, having more flocks and money means very little without a son. He doesn't care about this stuff that the king of Sodom can give him at the end of chapter 14. He's not interested in that, because what he wants is a son. So if you asked Abraham, are you prosperous? He would say no, because the one big thing that I need and that I want, I don't have. And then even when that son does come and when there are descendants, there's not a lot of prosperity promised, is there? Later on in the chapter, there's this awful darkness that falls on Abraham, and God gives this prophecy that this nation that will come from him will be slaves. They will be ill-treated for 400 years. That's a long time. You know, Charles I was on the throne 400 years ago. I hope that's roughly right. For a long time. Yes, he says they will come out with great possessions after 400 years, but that's not a lot of help if you're one of the slaves in the centuries before. You could go through your whole life and see no great possessions. Do you see what I mean about context? If you read the text, it's hardly uninterrupted prosperity all the way down. It's actually all very mixed. It's actually all quite complicated. And as we noted before, even when Abraham arrives in the land that God has promised where he's going to bless him, what does he find? Famine. It's complicated. So how do we make sense of Abraham's life? Of your life? The disappointments, the unanswered prayer, the suffering? Very simply, it's not about you. Remember how John's gospel ends. It's not about you. It's not about your fulfillment. It's about God's plan in God's universe. It's about God's purpose. It wasn't about Abraham and what he wanted. And I think part of the reason for the delay in the gift of this son to Abraham and some of the other difficulties and dangers that Abraham faced was so that he could be instructed in the life of faith, of needing to trust God's word even when that didn't seem like a good thing to do, or it didn't seem like it was actually fulfilling anything. You know, faith is faith precisely when it's difficult. And Abraham had to learn to believe God. And as he did that, he could then learn to instruct his descendants in that same path of faith. That was what God was more interested in Abraham's life. And it's not so different for us today. Look at this promise that God gives. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What's this good that God is working to? We'll read the next verse. Great tip for Bible reading. Read the next verse, okay? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is God's purpose. So the good he's going to work for you is going to be so that you are changed, so that sometimes you are challenged, so that sometimes you are crushed in your sinfulness, so that you can be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is God's purpose. That is God's definition of prosperity. You see, the prosperity gospel tells God what prosperity looks like. But that is so foolish, because we don't know what is best. God does. So think of the place that Abraham has in God's purpose. There's something very unique and wonderful and glorious about what God has for Abraham. This promise that he gives at the beginning of chapter 12, you know, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. As you read that, you discover that it's not actually about Abraham, primarily, as an individual. It's about the nation that will come from him. And it's actually about the blessing that he, and through this nation, will be to others. In other words, the blessing is not really so much for Abraham, it's for other people. That's how God's blessing works. It's not about you, it's about other people. And this nation that would come from Abraham would be a blessing to the other nations through the revelation of God that was given to Israel. But then also, in a very wonderful, remarkable way, there would be a specific descendant of Abraham, Jesus, born of a Jewish mother of the tribe of Judah. You see, God's purpose for Abraham was far greater than some great flocks and a bit of wealth. God's purpose for Abraham was to be an ancestor of the Savior of the world. That's some real prosperity. That's an incredible purpose that God had for Abraham. Who wants a load of money when you can be the ancestor of the Savior of the world? But for that purpose to come to pass, Abraham needs a child. And for that to happen, very obviously, Abraham needs to survive. He needs to be alive to be able to father a child. And I think one of the reasons that God gives him this wealth is that it provides some level of security in a land that he does not own. He's a sort of almost imposter in this land, but that wealth that he has gives him some credibility, some safety, some protection from the enemies, as we've seen in chapter 14. And later on, Israel would be a nation that was oppressed by others around them. They would need wealth and prosperity to survive. They needed a land. They needed protection from those hostile nations around. So if you like, their prosperity was simply necessary as part of God's wider purpose to save. And I think that explains something of the contrast we find between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not that God sort of changes his mind about prosperity, wealth between the Old Testament and New Testament. Nor is it some sort of, oh, it's sort of physical in the Old Testament, it's spiritual in the New Testament. That's nonsense. It's about the nature of God's kingdom. You see, in the Old Testament, God's kingdom is centered on this physical nation, Israel, and its survival. In the New Testament, God's kingdom still involves physical people with physical needs in a physical world. But it's a kingdom that is built not on strength, but on suffering. What does Paul tell the new converts in Acts 14? Through much suffering you must enter the kingdom of God. And so wealth can still be God's blessing. It can still be useful in God's purpose. But the whole point is wealth is not an end in itself. It is a servant, not a master in God's kingdom. So Jesus tells the rich ruler to sell all that he has. Not a lot of prosperity teaching there from Jesus, is there? And he says this to his disciples. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel. That's not a prosperity gospel, is it? Will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, he's saying that you give up things for God's kingdom, and yet there is a prosperity that comes from following him and serving him, but God defines that prosperity. It's about what is needed for his kingdom. There is blessing on following him, even through persecution. But it's not what you choose. And if you like, you want almost an exposition, I think, of what Jesus is getting at there. I think those quotes from Rutherford really capture something of what that blessing looks like of following God, even through persecution. So God defines the prosperity. And it's God's timing. It's not prosperity now. See, Abraham didn't actually see a lot of what was promised in his lifetime. He did see a son, eventually, and grandsons, but that's hardly a nation. And the land did not belong to him. There would be these 400 years of slavery before gaining a land for Israel. And in his life, Abraham had a jolly long wait, even for a son. He had to wait 25 years. That, again, is a long time. I've been at the church 15 years. That feels like a long time. Well, 25 years, he's waiting for a son. And as you read over in chapter 16, you discover that Abraham found that wait rather difficult. And so he tries to create his own prosperity. Create a son for himself, so to speak. Not trusting God. But in God's universe, you do need to trust God. The life of faith is trusting God, even when we don't see now what is promised, that we will trust God even when it doesn't seem to benefit us in the present. I mean, think what it would be like if it was sort of instant prosperity every time we sort of trusted God. God would become a magic genie, wouldn't he? You know, here's a sort of prosperity machine, you know, just keep doing this and it just, you know, prosperity comes pouring in. That isn't the life of faith. And what we're taught is that the greatest prosperity lies in the future. Look at these verses from Hebrews. This is talking in the context of Abraham and his family. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. You see, it was in the future. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. This was not the whole story, if you like. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. These promises to Abraham and to Israel were about more than physical prosperity at the time. When Paul talks about Abraham's promises in Romans 4:13, he talks about Abraham inheriting the world, not merely the land. There's something bigger going on in these promises to Abraham. There's something bigger in God's purpose. And so you can think of it like this, that the prosperity spoken of in the Old Testament is really a symbol, it's a shadow of the far greater prosperity to come in the new creation. Not now, when Jesus returns. So the sort of extravagant descriptions of the land of Israel being as prosperous as Eden that we find sometimes in the Old Testament were never achieved. They were always out of reach. They were always spoilt by sin. But they're pointing forward to something greater in the future. The prosperity serves to point to a greater prosperity. It's a little bit like the temple and the sacrifices and the whole religious system that Israel was involved with as a nation. All of that points to something far greater in Christ. So if you like, Israel is at the sort of toddler stage in spiritual maturity. In God's sort of revelation, they're at that sort of baby toddler stage. And so yes, they needed prosperity, yes, to survive as a nation, but I think they almost needed it as well as a sort of reassurance that it really was worth following God. They couldn't see the whole span of history in the way that we can. It's like we were saying before, toddlers sort of need an immediate reward, don't they? It's no good telling a toddler, well, if you do the right thing, it'll be really good for you in 5 years' time. You know, that means nothing to a toddler, does it? Sometimes you need that sort of immediate reassurance, and sometimes that is what God is doing in the Old Testament. But the whole point was, the blessing that there was never meant to be an end in itself. I mean, there's not time to deal with this now, but if you think about the way prosperity works in the Old Testament, so much of it is actually about the way you use prosperity to care for people who don't have prosperity. It's not about you again. It's about how you can actually use that to serve others. That's something you find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's united in God's revelation. The prosperity was never an end in itself, but it was to point to something greater. So if you like, the reason that we don't expect prosperity in the same way as Old Testament Israel is the same reason we don't make sacrifices in the temple. It's because Jesus has come. He is the fulfillment of these promises. So to go back to sort of living for prosperity is babyish. This is where it comes back to the children's talk. This is all part of what we do together. Sometimes the things we do in the children's talk help to illustrate what we're doing later in the sermon. First half of the service is not a sort of optional extra, okay? It does actually matter. And in that children's talk, we were talking about how in that TV show that the kids can sort of choose what looks like the attractive prize, but it's actually relatively worthless compared to what they could have. And if you like, to go back to living for prosperity is a bit like the choosing the cuddly toy, but it's like the adult choosing the cuddly toy. You know, kids, the whole point about kids is you don't know any better. But you're meant to know better as an adult. and if you like, as an adult in God's kingdom. Don't choose the babyish thing. Don't choose the rubbish prosperity thing. Because if you do so, you are missing out on the biggest prize in God's universe. God himself. And if you like, the biggest problem with the prosperity gospel is that what it's offering you is actually rubbish. It's pathetic. It's sort of cuddly toy Christianity. Who wants that when you can have the real thing? It is offering you something absolutely rubbish. Why do we fall for it? It's the stupidest thing we could ever do. Because we are missing out on the greatest, the most precious thing we could ever have, which is God himself. And this is where we finish. Look again back at what God says to Abraham in chapter 15, beginning of chapter 15. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. And you'll find in other versions, it's often translated as this: your reward is very great. And that is, I think, closer to what is actually, I think, written there. Your reward is very great. In other words, there's a bit of ambiguity. So God tells Abraham, your reward is very great. What do you imagine when you hear that? Well, riches, a villa, my dream job. Are you getting excited? And then I think the NIV actually captures what God is really getting at there when he says, I am your very great reward. How do you now feel? Are you disappointed? You know, you had in your mind the villa, the dream job, all of these wonderful things, and now you're told actually the prize is God. Are you disappointed? That's the test in some ways of whether you're really a Christian. Is God your delight? Or is blessings that come from God your delight? It's quite a test, isn't it? What's the problem with the prosperity gospel? Well, the clue is in the name. Prosperity gospel. In other words, the good news, the gospel, is prosperity. It's not God. Prosperity replaces God. It's a trust in riches, not in God. But Abraham, this rich person, did trust in God. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Righteousness here means having a true and personal relationship with God. The barriers between Abraham and God are removed forever. It means to be forgiven by God, to belong to God. It's the great promise God gives to Abraham: I will be your God, just as he will be his shield. I will be your God. In other words, the gift of the gospel is God himself. It's not that sort of Jesus gives us this thing, righteousness. There's some sort of stuff that Jesus gives to us. No, Jesus gives us himself. So the question is that good news? Is that the reward that you want? Learn from Paul. Paul was someone who had a form of prosperity, but he came to see that it was rubbish compared to what he had in Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. It's a stronger word than that, okay? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The prosperity that Paul prized was Christ himself. He talks later on in that passage about winning the prize, and that prize is Jesus himself. Jesus is the pearl of great price. To have Christ is to have everything, because it's his universe. the prosperity gospel belittles Christ. It says he is of little value. He's not enough. Okay, maybe a bit of Christ, but actually what really counts is the wealth and prosperity. But to do that settles for too little. It would be like going to the Tower of London and being captivated by a 2p coin on the floor and totally missing the crown jewels. That's how stupid the prosperity gospel is. You've got the greatest treasure you could ever have, Jesus Christ, and you're faffing over being rich, having a nice car. How stupid is that? And perhaps the test is this. The test that it was for Paul, for Abraham, for all of us, is what we do in the face of suffering. When you don't have what you want, when your prayers are not answered, is Christ enough then? That's the test of whether you really treasure him. When he's not doing what you want, is Christ enough then? Think of Job. The test for him was whether he loved God or whether he actually loved his wealth and his health. And the amazing thing was, in his destitution, he did trust God. In fact, his greatest grief in his sufferings was not so much the absence of wealth as the absence of God. And yet he could say, though he slay me, I will trust him. That's how much God was precious to him. And he was vindicated in the end. And so are all God's people. It is worth it. There is a reward. It is not masochism to follow God in God's universe. If you like, there is prosperity guaranteed. But it is in God himself, and it is in his time. A few weeks ago at the prayer meeting, I was sharing something from Samuel Rutherford, this great theologian, pastor, politician actually as well, from the 1600s. And he wrote this letter to Christians facing persecution in Ireland because they wouldn't submit to an oath of allegiance to King Charles the First. Okay, different to the one we had a few weeks ago. This was an oath that would, in effect, let the king dictate how you should worship God. And in refusing to go along with that, people suffered enormously. And as he writes to them, he points to how Christ shares in their suffering with his people. That this is actually the normal path of the Christian life. But that there is a reward within that. The reward, yes, of Christ's presence. The way he talks about how the things that are sort of taken away are just being stored up for you by Christ. Very much like what Jesus says there at the end of Mark 10. That same sort of idea that in the end you don't really lose anything. But really the thing that comes across most to encourage them and to help them in this suffering is the sheer loveliness of Christ. The delight in knowing him. That he himself is more excellent than heaven. I mean, what could be more prosperous, if you like, than heaven? Well, the delight of heaven is Christ himself. And if we are going to come to face suffering in the days to come, how are we going to handle that? Prosperity gospel isn't going to be a lot of help. But seeing the loveliness of Christ will be what can keep us going in that situation. That's the true prosperity gospel.